Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. That's where we'll be. Hebrews chapter 2. And for those of you that are just joining us, we've got a few guests today. Welcome. Really grateful that you're here. I'm Jason. I'm the lead pastor here, one of the elders here, and so grateful that you'd visit with us this morning and worship with us this morning. We recognize there's some really great churches in the area, and so we want to play very friendly with and also point to many of these great churches. In fact, literally this morning, we have a family that is transitioning from one of these really great churches back to Lighthouse, and this is their last week there. The pastor of that church texted me this morning and just said, hey, I just want to let you know that we're sending this family back to you, and we're really excited, and they've done great work, and they've served us here, and so I just want to let you know. And so we just had a great conversation, me and this local church pastor, and just really amazing camaraderie that is happening among many of the local churches, of the churches that really behold and celebrate Jesus Christ and do so in a biblically faithful way. And this church is one of those. And so anyway, it's been a fun season because there is some transition. There are some folks that we will be sending out, and then there are some folks that are being sent back. And so there is actually some interesting movements happening right now in the kingdom. And I would say even in this local area, an expression of what we're trying to do to advance the kingdom of God. We pray for local churches every Sunday because we don't believe that one church in this area can advance the kingdom of God in just this one area, let alone worldwide. And so friends, you have to hear me. Like, we are working really hard to the degree that we're able to play very, very nice with even churches that are denominationally a bit different than us. We prayed for a Methodist church this morning by God's grace, right? And so it's important to us that we work really hard. It's funny. Yes, I believe that Methodists can be Christians. It's funny. I know. It's so funny. Everybody started looking at me funny, so that's great. It's good. Listen, I'm all about Wesleyan Methodism, okay? So you got to hear me. Okay, so a couple more things before we jump into Hebrews. Hebrews is a book in particular that builds on itself. If you've not walked with us so far with week one, it's important that you go back and listen to week one because this book builds, because it builds an argument. So the writer of Hebrews is intending to create an argument. He's making an argument about Jesus being better or superior or greater than whatever the blank is. So whatever you think is the best thing or the greatest thing, like whatever you think that is right now, the writer of Hebrews is pushing against you saying Jesus is better. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to offend you. By proxy, I'm likely going to offend you. And listen, nobody wants to be offended in today's world, right? Everybody gets triggered by something, right? And so, but I'm just telling you, the writer of Hebrews wants to do that. The writer of Hebrews is intending to do that. Now, if we remember from last week, there's two different things that we've got to see here. One of them is that this is a book of exhortation. Like, it's a book of encouragement. It's also a book of warnings. And so there are five warning passages. We will encounter our first today in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, this is really, really important that I jump out of the gate on a few things. The warning passages are intended for us to slow down, okay? Now, I'm not sure if you guys have cars that are fancy enough to have warning lights, but I was driving. A friend of mine that I spent a lot of time with was a mechanic for a Mercedes dealership, and he was always driving these super fancy Mercedes, and he would always be like, hey, man, I got a whatever today. You wanna take it for a spin? I wouldn't drive it. He would drive it, but yes, I would jump in the passenger seat, and most of the time, he was working on them as a mechanic, and so he would have to drive them home and try to figure out the problems, and I have only had cars that just basically say, you've got major problems, but we're not going to tell you what it is. Okay? So, like, you know what I'm saying? You sit there, and all of a sudden, it just shows a picture of an engine, and it's like, oh, gosh, do I still have the engine? Like, what does this mean, right? And it's usually, you know, while you're pulling a RV or you're pulling a camper with all of your children, you know, over a mountain pass or something, that's usually where it says engine failure, right? But this car did something that I've never seen before. The warning lights were so sophisticated in this, like, super fancy S63 Mercedes car. He was driving it, and he's like, man, I'm having some real weird electrical things going on. I was like, well, what is it doing? And it's saying, he said, the entire instrument cluster disappeared, and up on the dash said, immediately stop engine. And I said, are you nervous about that? He said, no, it only happens when you're driving over 70. And I said, and you're continuing to do this. And he said, that's what they pay me for. I'm trying to figure it out. So sure enough, we're driving the car, and all of a sudden this warning light, the entire instrument cluster disappears in this huge yellow letters. Immediately stop the engine. I look at him and said, what are you going to do? He said, let's keep pushing through it. You have to hear me. This is exactly what we don't want you to do with the book of Hebrews. Like when the Bible talks about the warning, or when the Bible is saying, hey, be careful, watch out. What we don't want is for you to be driving and all of a sudden on the dash, immediately stop the engine, and you have this thought, we'll push through, right? Now listen, if I owned that car, I probably would not be pushing through, right? And on my car, I always push through because it just gives me a picture of an engine, right? Makes sense. One of the fellows that helps me with my car is in the audience today, and he's probably cringing in his seat right now thinking, oh Lord, what has he done, right? Hebrews chapter 2. We are going to go all the way through the end of the chapter, and so for some of us, that's going to feel like a lot of Bible. But man, there's more even than that. For those of you that think, oh gosh, that's a lot of Bible. No, it's even better than that. We're actually going to read all of Psalm chapter 8. We're going to make reference to Revelation chapter 5, and then we're going to spend just a little bit of time in Ephesians chapter 6. And it's important because this is a part of the scriptures that I think when you see it all the way through, I believe has a message for the person who's super into the Bible and a person who's not super into it, a person who has walked faithfully for a long time and a person who's not so faithful in their walk with the Lord. And so with that said, Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Already you see this warning. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, already verses 1 through 3, you see quite a bit going on here. Now, listen, this idea of drift away, this is an important piece to one of the concepts here. In this passage, in Hebrews chapter 2, there are two types of people that are withdrawing from God. There's the first that is drifting away from God. And if you go all the way to the very end here in verse 18, you'll see those that are tempted to run away from God. So you see this idea of somebody running away from God quickly, right? They're being tempted, they're out. And you get this idea in verse 1 that there's this person that is being drifted away from God. Now, this idea of drift always triggers me to think of stories of me being marooned on boats that aimlessly float on the lake. So I don't know about you guys, but the way that some families, they raise their children to have like one really nice thing that works really well and operates flawlessly. I was raised in our family to have lots of mechanical things that sort of run pretty good, but they're just around everywhere, right? And so we don't just have like, you know, the one thing that runs well, like the car you can depend on. We've got a couple of cars that are okay, right? And so that's the way that we like to run our pontoon boat also. And now listen, you have to hear me. There is a game that we used to play at the house that we used to live at, which is after the most recent storm, where is the Holloman family pontoon boat? On Lake Louisville. Why? Because it would always just break from its mooring. And listen, we didn't care too much because it was from 1984 and shows its age. And so I would always just think, you know what? We'll eventually find it on the lake. And so I would borrow a ride from a neighbor and we just start looking around for the boat, just aimlessly, you know, ghost shipping on Lake Louisville. This happened probably every month and a half. And so it was just kind of the joke. It's just the thing that we would do. And then we would find it washed up on a shore somewhere. And then it might start or we might have to get it towed back. That happened regularly. The most sad part for me often with this exercise is that I would be on the boat and I would be calling one of our neighbors, hey, can you come get me? Where are you? I'm in the main body of the lake. And so then one of my sweet neighbors with healthy approaches to taking care of their mechanical devices would show up, and then they would find me. But often what would happen is I would say, hey, I'm here. I'm next to the bridge or whatever it is. And then they would show up there, and I wasn't there anymore. And then he'd call me. Hey, where are you? You said you were here. I said, I was. I'm still drifting. Well, where are you now? I think I'm north of you. So he would go north. And then I would find up my way into a cove somewhere. And I'd say, hey, I think I'm in this cove. And every point that I tried to reference where I was, I would continue to drift. This is what's scary about drifting. Drifting doesn't happen. You don't just drift and then remain static. Drift just keeps drifting. It's a terrifying idea. So it isn't that you can say, hey, I've broken free and I'm here. No, to drift is to say that you're not ceasing in motion, you are continuing in motion. But where are you going? We don't know. Wherever the winds take you, wherever the tide takes you, drift is terrifying because it happens so slowly. You don't know that it's happening. And so here, right now, the writer of Hebrews is putting up this first warning sign, right? So like warnings on a dash. This is the first of five that we will see in the book of Hebrews. And he is saying, what do you do then? Because we're drifting. What do you do? What's the antidote for drift? And the writer here says this, we must pay much closer attention. What do we pay attention to? Like, what's the answer to that? So if we're able to drift, if drift is normal, what do we pay attention to? For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, down to verse 3, how then shall we escape this neglect? Neglect is connected to drift. Such a great salvation. What do we pay attention to? The greatness of salvation. You have to hear me. Like the reality of being gospel focused, this idea of the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. His death upon the cross was necessary. We're gonna see that later in the book of Hebrews. We're gonna see that he is a propitiation. He's an acceptable sacrifice. We're gonna read that in chapter 2. But what happens? We drift. We drift from it. Now, when you look at this idea, there are three descriptions in verse 3. It was declared first by the Lord. It was also attested to those who heard. Verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, this is an amazing declaration here because it says in verse 2 that it was declared by angels. Have you noticed that when angels declare things, it never goes bad? Or excuse me, I should better say it this way. When angels declare things, they always happen. So when the angel said, hey, unto you a son will be born, it's like, yeah, it happened. Or when the angel pronounced judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, that city was leveled. And so when angels say stuff, stuff happens as they say it. And what you see here is that the angels have declared this what? This great salvation. Now, this is such a fun part of this book. And what you'll see here, beginning in verse 5, verses 1 through 4 is this idea of kind of a parenthesis. It's just kind of connected to this idea. Verse 5 really starts the remainder of this passage. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. This only makes sense if you go back to week 1, last week, where we talk about the idea that in this culture, in the first century, remember, we're just before the destruction of the temple. So we're in, AD 66, 67. This destruction of the temple was in 70. What you see here is that angels and angel worship and angel influence was significant. And he is saying here, the writer of this book is saying, that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And then comes in this wonderful passage from the Old Testament in Psalm 8. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing this letter, and he's using all of these Old Testament passages. So it's a significant use of Old Testament. So turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. This is the psalm that is quoted here, and I just want us to read it, beginning in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, just listen. Some of you that have been studying the Bible will recognize this. I think Sandy Patty. Was it Sandy Patty? Was it? Oh, Lord, oh, Lord. Okay, yeah. I could hear it in my head. I wasn't raised that way. So I was raised on different types of music than Sandy Patty. I'm not bagging on her. She's great. She's great. I just wasn't raised on it. Now I can't read this without hearing that. Oh, man. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength. You have established strength because of your foes, and still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet, verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. A reading of Psalm chapter 8. This is the psalm that the writer of Hebrews would have pulled from. He's trying to make the case here in this letter. What he's trying to say is, listen, Jesus is better than angels. You are amazing. Men and women made in God's image. You're not just amazing, but God sees in what he's done and when he sent Jesus for you, that's a big deal. That's the entire thrust of the rest of this argument. And that's what he says here. For it has been testified somewhere. By the way, don't you just love that from verse 6? That this writer in this letter says, I'm not exactly sure where it is, but somewhere in the Psalter, right? There's this psalm, and we know now that it's Psalm 8, but it's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You get this idea of the frailty the fragileness of man. Verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. This word angels here can be tricky. It's the Hebrew word Elohim, which means heavenly beings. So we say angels here, but it could very well be that that it's translated that you've made him lower than God. We know that that's true in the creation order, but we don't know. So Elohim here is a unique word translated here, angels, in the original, in the Hebrew, in Psalm 8, translated heavenly beings. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Are you feeling like how powerful already this argument is? He's saying, hey, listen, you have been created greater than the angels. You've been created, you are put beneath God, yes, but everything else is under subjection, under your feet. This is the argument that's being made here. Putting everything under subjection. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. And this is where I'm grateful that the writer of Hebrews brings us back to reality, because it doesn't feel that way, does it? Like, when we start thinking about this idea of, like, feeling like, hey, listen, things are going well, right? I mean, listen, I could mow my yard, and one day later, Johnson grass springs up 4 foot tall, all right? Like, just because we subdue the earth doesn't mean the earth is easy to subdue. And then you see here, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But, verses 9, we see him, talking about Christ, for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is a critical moment. So yesterday I'm in the car. We were trying to celebrate birthdays in the house. And so my third born daughter and I were up early getting some coffee for mom. And so as we're going, often if you just keep the radio off and you just don't say anything, my kids start talking. And so she started talking. She said, Dad. I was like, yes, babe. She's like, hey, what's going to happen? What is Jesus going to look like when he returns for his church? And I said, hey, that's a great question. What did he look like when he left? And she said, he looked like a dude from Nazareth, right? He had, like clothes on, that sort of thing, sandals, and had a, probably like a tunic or a robe looking thing. I said, yes, that's right. Yeah, that's what he looked like. And she said, well, so what is he going to look like when he comes back? And I said, well, hey, I'm going to preach on Sunday that when he comes back, he will be crowned with glory. And she said, but what does that look like? And I said, well, so, we're always talking about like the queen and like the monarchy and different things. And so I said, well, hey, like in the colors of parade, which is, if you know the queen has two birthdays. It's been common throughout a couple of centuries where she has the actual birthday. And then she has the day where they present the colors, where, the picture where everybody's on the balcony. Have you seen this? Are y'all with me? Nobody's with me. Yeah, so it has red on the bottom, yeah, and they present the colors. And they've only been doing it for 270 years in this particular dynasty. And so that's kind of like the monarchy's crowning achievement, right? It's like the big deal for the monarchy. And the queen's always in the middle, right? And then you have like her people. And this year there's scandal because some will not be presented with the queen this year. Ah, yes, I know. Big deal. In that moment, the prettiest dresses, all the medals, right, swords, and all those in the line of the throne are dressed in red, and it's amazing. It's like the most dressed up they could be. It's the most enthroned the monarchy is. It's the most, if you will, clear evidence that they are the king. Now listen, that's impressive, and it's been happening for a long time. When Jesus returns and it says that he is crowned, friends, let me tell you something. That is going to be amazing. Like, fine, present the colors, and it's been happening for a long time. When Jesus returns, crowned with glory, it's one thing if the monarchy in Britain and the UK says, hey, look, we put out all the stops. Look at how big this diamond is. When God says he's enthroned and crowned, that is altogether different. And so one of the things that to be able to share both with her and then with us in here, that Jesus is returning for his church. And when he does, it will not be as he left. He left in what would be normative dress. He returns as king. Praise God. The Bible says, Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. We go from high to pretty low here as it relates to death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is a concept that feels so foreign to all world religions and most denominations. Is that we serve a king who precedes us and tasted death so that we don't have to. All throughout the kingdoms and kingdoms, all throughout the world, kings have tasters so that they don't die. This is the irony. Like even some of the rulers of today, I mean, I'm certain that Vladimir Putin right now has tasters for all of his food, and he's just staring at him. Looks pretty good. I'm sure that borscht will be just fine. Right? Like, I mean, all throughout the world, people do not want to taste death. Kings want to be protected. Kings want to stay behind the castle turrets and moats. All throughout the world, kings have tasters so that they don't have to go forward. We serve a king, church, you have to hear me. We serve a king who tasted death. In fact, it gets even better. We're about to see this here in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom by all things exist and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This word here, founder, it gives the illustration of somebody who's bushwhacking. Anybody been on a hike where you have to bushwhack? You're like, you're making a trail. It's terrible. It's so much, it's not fun at all. Guys, nobody's been on a lake before. Nobody's been on a hike before. Like what? I mean, help me here. What do you guys do on the weekend? Like, just tell me. I'll use those illustrations. I just don't know. I mean, like, what do you do? Like, tell me what you're into, and then I'll put illustrations around those things, okay? Okay, you watch TV. Okay, great. Okay, well, then we're in trouble. Okay, right, yeah. So, yes, yeah, so, like, you get this idea of this person, this forerunner, this founder, and Jesus is cutting the path to where? An aimless path? No. A path to God. This is critical. Jesus here is not just cutting a path in the woods going, I sure hope we find water. He's not just cutting a path in the woods. He's not blazing a trail aimlessly, hoping that there's a campsite to be found. No, Jesus is the forerunner, and Jesus is blazing a trail that is impossible to find to God. So what we have here is Jesus, the founder, making a path to God. We have here Jesus, who in finding that path, it took him to death. He tasted death. Why? So that we don't have to. Do you not see the good news of the gospel all over this text? It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. Now, this is important. It's important because what we're talking about is drifting away. So if you're a Christian in here and you are drifting away, oh no, does that mean you lose your salvation? It does not. Why? Because your salvation doesn't depend upon your works. This is so important. The perseverance of the saints has nothing to do with how well you grip onto God. Look at how good I'm doing. I've been to church every Sunday. Look at me hold on to God. No. Look at how good I'm doing. I've been tithing all this money. No. Your salvation does not depend upon your strength of grip. It doesn't depend on that. No. Your salvation doesn't depend on you. It was a gift given to you by God. And so you can't lose this. You can drift away from blessing, and that's what's going to happen. If you drift away, if you do not heed these promises, then you will drift aimlessly. You'll just drift aimlessly. And one day when Jesus returns, enthroned with a crown upon his head, looking to come back for his church, you're a part of the church if you believe and confess Jesus. You are a part of the church. But friends, you miss so much blessing. It's just like a person who aimlessly walks through a gold mine with gold everywhere, just going, man, this place is really great. It's like there's gold there is blessing from God to be found. But do we drift away from salvation? No. Saints persevere. Why? Because it is a free gift of God. He never takes back his gifts, and you can't earn it, so you can't lose it. You can't keep it because he holds on to you. You do not hold on to him. Praise God. And so, friends, this is so important. Like, what are we drifting away from? The joy of knowing God. What are we drifting away from? The blessing that comes from God. What are we drifting away from? The beauty of a dysfunctional, imperfect church family. Praise God. What else are we drifting away from? Just the enjoyment of just being in a carnal age and not having to drift towards the gross stuff that's in the age. This age is gross, guys. I mean, it just is. There's just weird stuff. Everybody's looking to be fulfilled. Everybody wants satisfaction. Everybody is looking, seeking, trying all the different things, arriving at no peace. Jesus is the founder. He is the king that tasted death so that we don't have to. And it's even more insane and hard to fathom than that. This next section, 11 through 14, the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate that it isn't just that he's the enthroned king. He is the one that goes first to God. He is the one that tastes death so that you don't have to. But here, literally, it's like Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, saying, look, this is our family with pictures of you. He loves you. And this is the part that for so many of us, we just kind of can't even wrap our head around the fact that like the son passing around to the saints in heaven, hey, look who's a part of the family now. Hey, check this out. Look who's now a part of the family. Like these little pictures, like when you go to grandma's house and she says, have I showed you the pictures of my grandchildren? You have. Every time I see you. We're so grateful that you love. Do you believe that God the Father thinks that way about you? Do you believe that? Good. Praise God. 4, verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is an idea from Psalm 22. What? He's up there singing praises. It's kind of like when grandma, when all you do is mess stuff up and you go to grandma's house and she's like, hey, look, the one good thing you did all year. And she's like, look, here's a picture of that one thing. And it's like, you know what? She's singing my praises. Everybody needs a grandma like that, right? Right? I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This idea from Isaiah chapter 8. Since therefore, verse 14, the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one that has the power of death, that is the devil. If you ever wanted to know why Jesus had to come as a form of a man, it's interesting. I use this illustration a lot, and it's hard because there's this idea that, you know, when you have like a hard situation, so let's just say you've lost somebody because of cancer, or you have a hard situation or a hard lot with one of your children or whatever it might be. I have found, because I'm always with people in varying situations, right? I have found that people don't want to really spend time with people who don't understand. Does that make sense? So like if I am coming in and I'm visiting with a member who is just deeply riddled with cancer, there's this weird moment where I wish that I could just grab somebody else and just say, hey, you go talk to them. Because man, if you've ever experienced very difficult medical diagnosis like that, there is some joy, comfort, knowing that there are people who have experienced what you've experienced. There's just something there. So Matt, our former pastor, or the pastor that I served with at my former church, Matt would always say this. He'd say, look, I'm a part of a club. He had a brain tumor, had a resection, oligodendroglioblastoma tumor, and he was able to live. He was able to see this be healed. But he would always say, I'm a part of a club that nobody wants to be in. But now that I'm in, everybody wants to talk about. And he would always say it that way. And listen, we can see this, whether it be walking through the aftermath of a divorce or walking through the aftermath of adultery or whatever the thing might be. There are just these clubs that people just resonate in a different way. If you want to know why, God is so good. Because God condescended Jesus. God sent Jesus into our experience. The Bible says that we have flesh and blood. God manifests himself through Jesus with flesh and blood. So you might say, yeah, but Jesus, man, he doesn't know what it's like. He's like, he knows exactly what it's like. Yeah, but Jesus doesn't know what it means to we suffer. It's like, he knows exactly what it means to suffer. Yeah, but look, we're tempted. He was tempted. There was no ailment, right? There was no ailment. In fact, he was a stonemason. The Bible says he was a technon, one who worked with his hands. People think he was a carpenter. If you go to Israel, you'll know. Go to his hometown. There are no trees. So he was a stonemason. He worked with his hands. He was a technon. And literally, as a stonemason, I am sure that Jesus had unbelievable arthritic hands. I imagine he totally understood what it felt to smash his hand with a chipping hammer. He understood. He understands. He is not without sympathy. If I was to just say, trust God, you know, this ethereal being that you don't understand or see or understand, if I was to say that, that feels so unfair, doesn't it? It's like, okay, trust God, great. What do I do with that? But if I say, hey, God was so good, God was so perfect, God was so holy that he sent the second person, Jesus, to condescend to the earth, and you can see about Jesus. You can read about Jesus. He was a dude like we are. He had all of the bodily functions, had all of the difficulty. He was subject to gravity. He was subject to pain. He was subject to loss. We have two primary passages where he grieved and cried. Do you see the tenderness of God here in communicating his love for us? Verse 11, 14 through the end of 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This word deliver here is a technical word, actually, in the Greek, and it's to me to be released from marriage. It's a pretty interesting use of word, actually. And so we translate it deliver here, but it could actually be like, you know, contractually released. It's kind of the idea. Like you enter a marriage covenant, you can be contractually released. Very, very interesting. If you're a student of the Bible and enjoy Bible things, that would be a great word to connect with Ephesians chapter 6. That would be a fun study for those of you who are into it, all right? Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Who is the offspring of Abraham? Everybody. Yeah, God's grace. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I'm coming back to that word. For because he himself had suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What does it mean? What does propitiation mean? It means acceptable sacrifice. So listen, when I hear that Kristen's gonna be out of town for whatever reason, usually what that means is that I'm gonna walk around for at least 4 hours aimlessly in a Bass Pro Shop, okay? So that's just something I do. I don't even know why. I know not to bring my wallet in, right? I just literally walk around aimless. And what's great is when my kids are there with me, I usually just go, oh, you want that overpriced toy that you'll never look at and be in a garage sale later? Nope, not gonna buy it. And I don't have my wallet. And so there was one particular time I was aimlessly walking around a Bass Pro Shop, and my son, my fourthborn, came up to this little pop gun, and he said, Dad, I want this. And I was like, you don't have any money, and Dad doesn't have his wallet, right? Thinking ahead. And he said, I do have money. And I said, well, show me. And he pulls out like 4 pennies, and he just hands it to me. And he goes, there, I have 4 monies. And I was like, ooh, 4 monies, yeah. Look at the big spender on this guy. And I said, hey, buddy, that's not enough. And he said, what do you mean it's not enough? I said, it's not enough. And then he like, this is no joke. Then he like pulls out from the other pocket like a $5 bill. And I was like, mm-hmm. Yeah, I see how it is. It's still not enough. You know, you were hoping Dad would just pay for it, weren't you? That would not be an acceptable satisfaction of the debt. It just wouldn't be a satisfying. I mean, it's a good attempt, but it ain't near enough. Propitiation is that God is satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. It was sufficient. So unlike my son with his 4 monies, God is satisfied by Jesus. And so this is a significant doctrine in the church, one that Christians have been relishing for a very long time, that God is satisfied because of the death of Christ. Now, I've got 3 questions for you in conclusion. Here's the first. This is from verses 1. This is from verses 18. Are you tempted to withdraw slowly, like drifting, like an aimless drift? Think of my 1984 pontoon boat. Are you prone to withdraw drifting, or are you prone to withdraw quickly through temptation, just walking away? Which one are you? We tend to lean one way or the other. Some of us just go, you know what? I'm out. That would be a temptation, quick withdrawal. Some of us drift slowly. Which one are you? If given to one of those, which one are you? Have you been convicted by one of these 2 primary ideas? If so, which one? Just answer the question in your heart. Which one? Of the two, which feels more like you? Right? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm far more prone to drift than I am prone to just walk away. That's very much, now you might say, well, because you're a pastor, dude. That's why. Yeah, maybe so. Maybe it's true. I'll accept that. But that's very much more of my, of where I lean. If I'm going to walk away and withdraw from the Father, I'm more likely there. Secondly, in your life, what practices help you to pay much more close attention? That's what the writer of Hebrews says. What practices in your life help you pay attention to being with and focusing on God? Other side of it, in your life, what habits distract you from paying attention? Because if the goal is to focus on God, praise God, through the Son, Jesus, well, what keeps you from that? What pulls you in to those things? And then lastly, if you can't accept, am I going too fast, Steve? Okay, yeah, so sorry. Yeah, that's good. If you can't, this is the third question. I'll read it slower. If you can't accept or don't feel or you can't envision God the Father enjoying a picture of your face in heaven like family, why? Because that's true for the believer. If you can't envision God the Father with his son with a picture of your face, hey, check it out. Look at this family member. Hey, look at this family member. Hey, look at this family member. If you can't envision that concept because that's true, why? Why can't you?
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.